turn now to the Word of God. The first epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, is our passage for study this morning. First epistle of John, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. John 5, verses 1 to 12. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. And everyone who loves the parent loves the child. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne witness to his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. Recently by the highlighting of the problems of foster parents having to give up their children, with the rather distressing newsreel pictures of Jeanette being taken away from the one she's called mother for so long. Just about every comment and article I've read on this has focused attention on the hurt and the injury done to the child. I would like to put in a word for the injury done to the foster mother as well. Because if you hurt a child, you hurt the one who loves that child. There is an old proverb that says, "Hurt my child and you hurt me." And this is true of every ordinary, normal, earthly family. If you hurt the child, you hurt the parent. We have seen in 1 John that the same applies to the heavenly family. If you hurt a child of God, you hurt God. You cannot say, "I love God," if you hate his children. You're a liar. It's not true. If you love God, you love God. Hurt his child, you hurt God. You cannot divorce God from his children. Many people try. Many people say they can. And they either say that they love God's children or that they love God. But you can't have one without the other. Love is an eternal triangle. At the top is God. Here am I, and here is my brother, another child of God. And you cannot have love unless the triangle is complete. Love is an eternal triangle. And chapter 4 finished by saying that if you say you love God, this will be proved or disproved by whether you love God's children. It's as simple as that. And if you don't love God's people, you don't love God. Full stop. That's logical, and it's a clear statement. And therefore, the first five verses of chapter 5 develop this test of love. It is an acid test of our relationship. If you've been born of God, you've been born into a family. You've not only got a heavenly father, you've got earthly brothers and sisters. And your relationship to them is involved in your relationship to him. Now, before we apply this test more fully, we've got to answer this question. Who are the children of God? If it is a test of my love for God that I love his children, who are his children, that I may know whether I love them, which will then tell me whether I love God, who are his children. Now some people would answer straight away, well, every human being on earth is a child of God. And the proof that you love God will be that you love everybody on earth. Now may I say quite definitely, the Bible does not teach that. All men are not the children of God. We've seen this again and again in this epistle already. That the world is made up of two families, not one. There are the children of God and the children of the world, and these are two families. And these are two families who don't get on with each other and who never will. The Bible makes no bones about this, that there always will be tension and division between the children of God and the children of the world. Sometimes the tension will be less, sometimes it will be more, but it will always be there. And this dividing line between the two families runs through many earthly families. It runs through every village, every town, every city, right through. It can even run through a congregation in a church. Well, then, who are the children of God that we are to love? Who are these children of his? Loving whom will prove that I love him? It's vital that I should know that before I apply the test, because only then can I apply it. Only then can I say, well, do I love these people? The answer is this. What makes the difference between a child of God and a child of the world? The answer is faith. The key word in this whole section is believe, believe, faith, believe, believe, faith. It comes all the way through. And this is what marks the children of God from everybody else. The children of God have faith. But what kind of a faith? It's not a vague and general faith that there's somebody up there who looks after me or something somewhere. That's not the kind of faith that makes a child of God. That's much too vague and much too general. What then is the faith that makes a person a child of God? Listen to this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is a child of God. Now that's what makes a man or a woman a child of God. You notice it doesn't say everyone who believes that there is a God is a child of God. Most people believe that there is a God. It doesn't make them his children. I hardly ever meet anyone who doesn't believe there's a God, though they have all kinds of ideas as to what God is like. And often they're very vague about it. But most people I meet say, oh yes, I believe in God, I don't want you to think I don't. But that doesn't make them a child of God. Faith in God never made anybody a child of God yet. Faith in Jesus made them a child of God. It is centered not in God, but in Jesus. That's what makes you a child of the Heavenly Father. On the last night before he died, Jesus said to his disciples this, you believe in God, believe also in me. If you're ever going to get to heaven, you'll need to believe in me as well as God. And he was saying the same thing. Christian belief is not belief in God, it's belief in Jesus. And through him, belief in God. It's the only way to become a child of God. There's no shortcut. And therefore I say to any who will listen to me, you may believe in God, it doesn't make you a child of God and it won't get you to heaven. Believe in Jesus and the gates of heaven fling wide open to you. You are now part of the family. You've become a brother and a sister to me and a child to my Heavenly Father. But it's not just to believe in Jesus in the sense that Jesus was a great man, a great teacher, a great healer, a man who went about doing good, and a man who lived the only perfect life that's ever been lived. I have never met anyone who would read the life of Jesus and then refuse to say to me afterwards, that's the greatest life I've ever read. Even though it was so short, even though I only know 3 years of it, that's the greatest person I've ever known about. But that doesn't make you a child of God. It is everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, every word of that sentence, Jesus is the Christ, is absolutely fundamental to Christian faith. And it's only if you believe all those four words that you've become a child of God, that Jesus is the Christ. Let me say a little word about each of those. First of all, the word Jesus. That is a name given to a little baby born in Bethlehem who grew up and lived on this earth for 33 years. A real human being whom people touched and ate with and slept with and walked with and talked with. And the first step in Christian belief is to believe that there was a person, a human being, called Jesus, who lived at a particular time, in a particular place. Some of us have been to that place, but we weren't there at the time. But we've looked at the shores where he went fishing with his disciples. We've looked at the roads where he went walking with them. We've seen the hill where they murdered him. It's as real as that. That's the first step. You'll never get anywhere in seeking to become a child of God until you start with a human being called Jesus. Now the second word in this phrase is. Now here is something that you cannot say about any other human being. Julius Caesar was. Jesus is. Now you're not a believer until you say is. Even if you think that there was a great man called Jesus and a wonderful personality who did more for other people than anybody else in the whole wide world, you may believe all that. But if you believe that he's dead today and that he's gone and that he's not alive in this world of ours, you're not a child of God yet. Jesus is. And in that little two-letter word is the good news of Christianity, that Jesus, even though they murdered him, is alive. Now, it's not what he was that makes you a believer, it's what he is that makes you a believer. Right now, in 1970, on this Sunday, July the 26th, Jesus is. And if you believe that, you're on your way to being a believer. Now, the next word I'll leave to last, because I want to go to the last word first, and then we'll understand the word the. What does the word Christ mean? Quite simply, it means two things. It means that in Jesus, this human being, you find two things that you will not find in anyone else. First, divinity. And secondly, deliverance. That's what the word Christ means, both these two things. It means first that Jesus is God. This human being is divine. If you want to know what God is like, meet Jesus. If you want to know what all of God is like, meet all of Jesus, for the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily, says the Bible. That means all of God was packed into Jesus. And if you want to know what God is like, come to him. And deliverance, because this human being is God, he can do more for you than anybody else can do for you. He can deliver you from sickness. He can deliver you from sin. He can deliver you from death. He can deliver you from fear. He can deliver you from enslavement to bad habit. He can deliver you from all these things. That's what Christ means. Now then, you understand what the word the means. If it was Jesus is a Christ, it assumes that there are others who can do all this for you. But if I say he is the Christ, I mean he's the only one, nobody else can do this for me. Nobody else can save me and deliver me from these things which blight my life and my character. And therefore to say, I believe that Jesus, human being, is now the Christ, the God, the Deliverer, the Savior, then you're a child of God if you really believe that. You notice it doesn't say everyone who says that. You can say it without believing it. You can teach a parrot to say these words. I've never heard it done, but I came across a budgie that could sing hymns once. And there it was, and it sang hymns, and it sang them as well as some of you. But it didn't make that budgie a Christian. That budgie isn't a child of God. It's not saying these things that makes you a child of God. Everyone who believes this is a child of God. And if you want to know who the children of God are, you find out who believes that Jesus is the Christ, and you've found a child of God. Now then, having defined a child of God, we can now apply the test, can't we? Do you love the people who believe this? Do you love them? If so, then you love the Father. If you love everybody you meet who really believes this, then you do love God. It's the proof. You love the children, so you love the Father. Isn't that simple? Nothing could be simpler. And so ask yourself, when I meet someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, do I love him? If I don't, then I should question whether I love God, because the two things belong together. Now that covers our fellowship. And quite frankly, it gives the absolute lie to the old adage, I can be a Christian without going to church. Whatever rubbish was ever said in the human race, that I think was one of the greatest. And you'll hear it wherever you go. How do I say that that is untrue? I say it for the simple reason. How can someone say they love God if they ignore his children? How can someone say that they are a child of God if they have nothing to do with his family? How can they possibly even think it? They're deluded. If I love the Father, I love the child. If I really believe, this will happen. And I will find that I want to be in among his people. I want to be with my brothers and sisters. I want to be with the family. I can't stay away from them. And a person who claims to be a Christian without having anything to do with the church is deluding themselves. They won't delude God, and they won't delude Christians, but they will delude themselves. And the tragedy is, if they say it to others, they'll delude others too into thinking it. So what we think of God is shown by our attitude to his family. Ignore his family, you're ignoring God. Hurt his family, you're hurting God. Mock his family, you're mocking God. Criticize his family, you're criticizing God. Love his family, you're loving God. But how then do we know whether we love his children? I meet his children, they tell me, and I know that they believe that Jesus is the Christ. How do I know if I love them? Is it because I have a nice sort of bubbly feeling inside as soon as I meet them? You know, sort of heart arrow through it, there's another Christian. Is that it? No. You see, Christianity is not really terribly concerned with your feelings. It's lovely to have them. And from time to time, God gives us such feelings that we don't know whether we're in heaven or on earth. Doesn't really matter whether we have those or not. That's not a test of whether we love his children. What is the test? John gives us two simple practical tests as to whether we love the children of God. And the first test is this. You can prove that you love the children of God if you love God. Now that sounds real Irish. Apologies to anybody with Irish blood in them. The proof that you love God is that you love his children. And the proof that you love his children is that you love God. Now just a moment, John, you're taking us round in circles. Where does this argument begin and end? The answer is it doesn't begin and end anywhere. It's a circle. In other words, each thing proves the other. If you want proof that you love God, it will be that you love his children. If you want proof that you love his children, it will be that you love God. In other words, these two things prove each other. Nothing else outside the circle proves either. Nothing. In other words, once you're in the circle, the circuit is complete and love flows round the circle from the Father through you to the brother and back to the Father. And you know when you're in the circle because you love both. You will know when you're out of the circle, you love neither. But the proof of one is the other, and the proof of the other is the one. And so John just talks in circles. It is the circle of love. I'm getting terribly geometrical this morning. The eternal triangle is now a circle. But I think you know what I mean. Let's use that electrical metaphor again. It is a circuit. And therefore, I will only light up with love when I've contacted positive and negative, when I've got a grasp of my Father and my brother. And then I light up with love. And the proof that I'm loving my brother is that the love is flowing. And the proof that I love my father is that the love is flowing. Do you see this? There is no proof outside the circle of love that you love. Here's a couple who fall in love and people say, well, I just don't know what they see in each other. Of course they don't, because they're not in the circle of love. Do you see that? But those two who are in it know, because love is flowing. And they know they love each other. And if you say, well, prove it to me, the girl would say, well, he loves me, and the boy would say, well, she loves me. And you say, well, that's no proof to me. Of course it isn't. You can't prove love to anyone who's outside it. But when you're inside the circle, the love flows both ways, and each proves the other. How do I know that I love the father, I love the brother? How do I know that I love the brother, you love God? And the two confirm each other, and love flows. And somebody will say, well, that's not enough test to me, to test whether I'm really in love. Well, then John adds one more thing. The proof that you are in love with God is that you keep his commandments. This is the proof that love is real. Do you notice that it has nothing to do with your feelings? The proof is practical. It's whether you keep the commandments. And if you want to know if you're in love and in the cycle of love and loving your father and your brother, do you keep the commandments? Let's take the Ten Commandments of God as a good example. Five are concerned with loving God and five with loving your fellow men. Do you keep them? And furthermore, there's something very important here. John says to the one who loves God, the commandments are not irksome, not burdensome, not irritating. Now, I'm going to prove that to you in a rather simple but delightful way. And this is how I'll prove it to you. I want you to imagine that it's not God giving you the Ten Commandments, but a young lady or a young man. You can imagine what you like. Someone with whom you're deeply in love. Now let me try and imagine. Here's this lovely young lady. Well, I'm thinking my wife at the moment, but nevertheless, I'm trying to be impersonal. Here I am. And she says to me, now then, here's my commandment number one. Thou shalt have no other girls before me. Right, what do I say? If I love this girl, do you think that's an irksome commandment? Do you think that's a tough one? Do you think that's a hard one? Of course it isn't. Now, if I didn't love her, if she was a nagging person that I didn't love at all, that commandment would irritate me tremendously. Now, do you see the difference? When God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, if you love God, that's a lovely commandment. Who wants another God? But if you don't love God, that's not a very nice commandment. It's irksome. Let's go a little further. Supposing the girl with whom I'm in love says to me, thou shalt spend one day in seven with me. I say, may I? A whole day in seven? I'd spend seven if I could. But then if I didn't love her, if I didn't like her one bit, what an irksome commandment it would be. Can you see the difference? The people who don't love God say these Ten Commandments, oh, I don't like them one bit, they're old-fashioned, they're out of date, they're negative, thou shalt not, just spoiling my fun. Doesn't that prove they don't love God? But when you love God, they're not irksome, they're not burdensome. My yoke is easy, said Jesus, my burden is light. I'm not going to irritate and rough you up the wrong way if I give you commandments. They're the way to show your love. And all the others. If your girl said to you, thou shalt not steal from me, you'd say, well, don't talk silly. I love you. I want to give you things. I don't want to take things from you. And you go right through the commandments. If you love, the commandments are not irksome. Now, here is the test. Go through the Ten Commandments. God telling you how to express love, that's what it is. And if you don't like the commandments, if you rebel against them, if you hate them, if you're irritated by them, then you don't love God. But if you love God, you'll find that you keep his commandments, that they're not irksome, they're not burdensome. And this brings us to the next point. This is what the psychologists call the expulsive power of a new affection. They can call it what they like. I'll tell you what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it overcoming the world. Overcoming the world. You see, the world does not love God, and therefore the world does not keep His commandments. And I was born into a world that didn't love God, and I was born into a world that breaks His commandments. I intended to do something on my way here this morning, but I forgot. I wanted to go and buy a Sunday paper. I wanted to go and buy the news of the world. And I wanted just to bring you news of the world. And I wanted to just glance through that paper in your presence, but perhaps you can imagine it, and see how many of the Ten Commandments were broken in the paper. If you want to know what kind of a world, oh, you may say, oh, well, the news they get, it's just a minority of people, of perverted criminals and so on. I'll tell you this, there are millions who enjoy reading about it, which shows that they're just as bad, whether they've done it or not. But that's the news of the world, and the world in which we live is a world that doesn't love God. They find it irksome to think of spending Sunday in God's presence. They find it irksome to have all these thou shalt nots. And they say, I want to be free, I want to break the commandments. They don't love God and they don't keep His commandments. That's the world that I have to go on living in after I've been a Christian. But this is the victory that overcomes the world. No longer are you subject to the pressure of a society that makes you conform to a loveless, commandment-breaking world. I read a lovely thing this week. I was reading the life of Gypsy Smith. Did any of you know of Gypsy Smith? I'm sure some of you do. I can see it on your faces. And Gypsy Smith once said this, and he was preaching in the presence of the royal family. He said this. He said, a dead fish must go with the stream. It's only a live fish that can swim the other way. Now, that's putting it very vividly. A person who's spiritually dead must go with the world. They must go with not loving God. They must go with breaking His commandments. They must go with this irksome, burdensome attitude to God's law. But a live person who's been born of God, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, swims the other way, and loves to do what God has commanded. This is how you may know. Now all this is so sensible, so real, so down to earth, so practical, that the amazing thing is that the unbeliever can read verses 1 to 5 and he doesn't know what it's all about. He can't even see it. He can't even understand simple words like this. What is it that gives us the power to travel against the stream? What is it gives us the power not to conform to a loveless society? And when I say loveless, I mean primarily that it doesn't love God. You'll find human love in society, but not divine love. What is it? It is our faith. Our faith. Now let me say something else here. We live in a day in which the hippies and the dropouts are as much following the world as the respectable people they're reacting against. This is the amazing thing. They're still conforming. The hippies only make sense in a respectable society. A dirty person only makes sense in a clean society. He's being deliberately dirty so that he can show up those who are deliberately clean. And he's still desperately conforming to society by opting out of it. He's still letting society's standards shape his life by reaction. And as some let society shape them by conforming, some let society shape them by not conforming. And at the moment, the desire to be free is a desire to be free to break the commandments, to break the law, to break the order of God in society as well as in conscience. And so our society is made up at the moment of the rebels and the respectable, those who've conformed to society and those who've rebelled against it, and they're both running with the stream, whether they know it or not, in different ways. But now let me tell you what real freedom is. And only the believer has this real freedom. Real freedom is to be free to keep the commandments. Nobody else is free to keep the commandments. This is real freedom. The real freedom that God wants us to have is to be free to love Him, to honor His name, to honor our parents, to be free not to kill, to be free not to steal, to be free not to commit adultery, to be free not to lie about others, to be free not to covet and want everything you see with your eyes. That's real freedom. And this freedom is there for the child of God. In other words, what we're seeing today are those who want to be free, as I've jotted it down here, free to be dirty in a disinfected world, free to be rebels in a respectable world, and free to be promiscuous in a prim world. That's the freedom that people are wanting today. And it's not freedom. It's slavery, sheer bondage. But real freedom is freedom not to be respectable, but freedom to love God. Real freedom is not to be religious, but freedom to be Christian. Real freedom is to be free to keep the commandments. And you never, never will be free to keep them until you love God and believe that Jesus is the Christ. We've come full circle in verses 1 to 5. We begin with everyone who believes, and we finish with a rhetorical question. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Find me one person in Guildford who runs against the stream and keeps the commandments of God and doesn't find them burdensome. Find me one who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You're going to be looking a long time, a very long time. But find me someone who loves God sufficiently to keep his commandments and doesn't find them irksome and loves his Christian brothers. And you found someone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. This is the victory which overcomes the world. Not our goodness, not our character, but our faith in Jesus. And that's what enables us to run upstream and swim upstream, because God is at the head of the stream, not the bottom. And if we're going to get to God, it'll be this way, not that way. I've spent far too long on the first five verses. I'm sorry, I got carried away. Let's now come down to earth. What is the basis of faith? What is faith based on? Is it solid or is it just incredulity? Are Christians people who'd believe anything? Sure, you've heard the story of the Christian in a train compartment talking with a man who was a skeptic, and the man who was a skeptic said to the Christian, "You don't believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale, do you?" And the man replied, "If the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I would still believe it." Now, that man is not really being a true believer, in the sense that the Bible doesn't say that. And I'm not expected to believe that Jonah swallowed the whale. And so, we're not expected to believe anything. I don't fall for anything, neither does any Christian. We don't believe anything. We're not fools. We're not credulous imbeciles that will just believe anything we're told. No, we want some solid foundation under what we believe. We want to know, is this based on fact? Is it true? Can it be verified? Is it valid? Is it real? Because if it's not real, I don't believe it. And a Christian doesn't fall for things that are not real. So John now turns, having spoken in verses 1 to 5 of how faith introduces us to love, which leads to obedience. That's the cycle. He now says, but what's faith based on? And the answer is this. It's based on real life. Real life. Real life in Jesus, real life in us. These are the two facts on which we base our faith. The real life in him, the real life in us. And so he begins with the life of Christ. Now, when you are not present at events, the only way in which you can come to believe them to be real and true is on the testimony of witnesses, right? Every law court is based on the same principle, and every case I've ever sat through is based on this, that you can find out the truth, even though you were not present at the event, by listening to the testimony of witnesses. And if you are not prepared to believe a thing because you were not there, then you never will get anywhere in the Christian faith, because you just weren't there when Christ came. Let me give you a modern illustration. I was reading this week, and some of you also will have read this, of a wonderful case quite recently where Jesus raised a woman from the dead, as he did in the days of his flesh. He's done it again. I've heard a number of such cases in the last few years. I wasn't there, but I believe it. Why do I believe it? Because I'll believe anything? No. Because the witnesses who testified to it, I believe. That's why. Because I'm prepared to accept that truth can come to me, truth of events, even though I wasn't there, through the testimony of witnesses who were. Now, we'd accept that in a law court. Why will we not accept it in a church? That's what John is going to say. You will accept the testimony of men. Why will you not accept the testimony of God? There are witnesses to the facts that life, real life, was in Jesus, his son. And he now starts talking about water and blood. What on earth does he mean? Well, now, water is real, blood is real. I know they're liquids, not solids, but they're real. That water's real, down there. Water and blood are real. They're both liquids in my body. When Jesus was on the cross, they pierced his side with a spear, and it says from the wound there flowed water and blood. It was real. Tonight we're going to baptize people in this water, and we're going to drink wine from that table. And both are real, and they're as real as the water and blood in Jesus' body. It's real. But I don't think that's what John is referring to. What is he talking about? He's talking about two historical events in which God testified to his son. There was a day when Jesus was baptized in water. I've been at the very spot where he was baptized. I've baptized someone at that very spot. And Jesus was baptized in water. He came by water. And what happened at that time? It sounded like thunder, and a voice from heaven said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God testified. And there were people there who heard it and who wrote it down, and you've got their testimony here. Whose testimony you're going to believe? When Jesus came by water in baptism, God testified. God spoke once again just before he died, and the people said it thundered, but some heard the words, and God again said, "This is my son. This is my son." And he came by blood, and he really died, and the blood really flowed. It was real red human blood. These events were real, but in both of them, God said, "This is my son." Whose testimony are you going to believe? Those who say that he's not the Son of God, that he's not divine, that he's not the Christ, or God who says he is? It's the word of God against the words of men. Whose testimony do you accept? Now, those are two witnesses, and they're both the witnesses, the testimony of God. There's a third. The third witness is the Spirit. Jesus was baptized in water, and God testified, "This is my son." Jesus, as he put it in his own words, had another baptism to be baptized with, to be baptized in blood, and God said, "This is my son," and raised him from the dead to prove it. And 7 weeks later, there was another baptism. This time Jesus was the baptizer and baptized men and women in the Holy Ghost. And this again was proof that God was testifying to his son. God has poured out this which you see and hear. It's God who's saying, "Jesus is my son." And these three baptisms, water, blood, and the Spirit, are God's testimony. And of these three, I was not present at the water baptism of Jesus, so I've got to take that on the testimony of witnesses. I was not present at his baptism in blood, so I've got to take that on the testimony of witnesses. But the testimony of the baptism in the Spirit is going on today, which is why John says the Spirit is the third witness. Whenever someone is baptized, filled in the Holy Ghost today, that is God testifying that Jesus is his son. Whose testimony are you going to accept? All through the ages, there have been millions of people filled with God's Holy Spirit testifying to the Son of God. Now then, here's the choice. You would accept the testimony of three witnesses in a court who agreed, wouldn't you? You'd say that's what must have happened. Why then will people not accept the witnesses of God? There are three: the water, the blood, and the Spirit. These are historical events. And the evidence for them is far stronger and far greater than for any other event we take as historical. Why then do people not agree? Whoever does not agree is calling God a liar. If I meet a man who says he doesn't believe what's written in this book, then I have this book's authority to call him a liar, because he is calling God a liar. It's God's word against men. Did the things written in this book happen? This is God's testimony through his witnesses as to the actual events and the truth of the events, and they agree on the events. Then to say I don't believe it is to say, God, you're a liar. You're a false witness. And that to me would be the ultimate blasphemy and the ultimate lie. But the person who believes this, shall I tell you what happens? They believe the external evidence, and now to that is added the internal evidence. He now has the testimony in himself. It must irritate unbelievers that believers are so sure. I'm sure it must. It used to when I was an unbeliever. I remember as a student at college, there was a Christian, only one, in our whole year at college, and he irritated me enormously. He was so jolly sure of what he believed. And I said, as most unbelievers do, nobody can be as sure as that, you're just conceited. He was so sure. And then there came a day when I believed the evidence and the testimony and the witnesses of God to the truth. Do you know what I found? I found that an extra testimony in myself said you were right to believe them. Because now you've got the testimony in here. It's not just that Christians have the evidence, they've got it in here. Why do I believe that Jesus is alive? Because all the evidence points that way? Partly. But only partly. I'll tell you why I really believe it. Because the Spirit of Jesus is in my heart and I've got the evidence inside. It's not just evidence outside, historical. It's evidence inside. It is the vitality of my own experience having believed it. Therefore, this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And eternal life means life of a new quality and life of a new quantity. Means both. Eternal life means a new quality of life. You never knew you could live like this before. You never knew that life could be so alive. And real life is a new quantity because it'll go on forever. And you know that you've got something now that not even death can take away from you. You've got the testimony in yourself. And therefore we finish up with this simple, logical, clear alternative. If you've got the Son of God, you've got life. If you haven't got the Son of God, you're not alive. You may exist. It may be years before the undertaker comes for you, but you're not alive. Because this is true life, this is real life, this is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus whom he has sent. And anybody else is dead. They may not know it, but they're dead. And they're heading for physical death because they've already got spiritual death in them. And life is just death. And that's all there is to look forward to. But if you've got the Son, you've got life. And this life is in his Son. You can't have this life without his Son. You can't have eternal life without Jesus. The two go together. And this is my faith. It is not based on fancy. It's not based on fiction. It's not based on feeling. It's based on first that real life was in his Son. And second, that that real life was in me when his Son was in me. And so I've got the external evidence of his life and the internal evidence of my life. It is a testimony of God, of life. And that's the proof. And once again, those who know this life need no more proof. They need no more facts. They need no more persuasion. You will find that they've got an unshakable assurance of faith. His life, my life, because his life is now mine. That is the alternative. You either have the Son in your heart as you listen to me this morning, and you're saying in your heart, I know that to be true. I could have got up and preached that sermon. And you could. Or else you're saying, I just don't know what it's all about. I just don't understand what he's saying. I'm alive. I got up this morning and washed my face and had my breakfast and dressed and came here. No, that's not life. That's just mere existence. Whoever has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son has not life. Faith based on fact leads to love of the father and the brother, and that is proved by obedience and keeping the commandments. I can sum up the whole sermon in that sentence. Let us pray. Oh, Father, my words could be a stumbling block to someone. I don't want them to be. I could have expressed things badly, but I thank you that the Spirit of Truth can make a thing plain, and that He can teach. And I pray that He will speak to every single person here and lay these words on their heart and convince them that these are true, not because I said them, but because you said them, and because you are the God of truth and you tell the truth. We praise you in the name of Jesus, who said, I am the truth, even Jesus, who is the Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen.